To open to Matthew 18. I was praying on the way out here that God would grant me the gift of discrimination and choice as we work through a much larger amount of material than I have time to deal with exhaustively this morning. Let's pick up from yesterday morning. We introduced this whole topic by saying that our Lord Jesus was the first one to introduce the word church in the New Testament, canonically at least. And he does so in chapter 16 and chapter 18. We've entitled chapter 16, Getting In. This morning we're going to talk about chapter 18, Staying In. The Lord Jesus, having announced the new congregation, then proceeds to deal with the first and basic congregational rule. The first congregational rule. And that is how to stay together with integrity. After all other aspects of church or congregation depends on our ability to maintain priority in our relationships. Now, this is not the usual way it is done. The usual way it is done, and I'm not sure how exactly it's done here, so this has no immediate application. But the usual way it is done is that after you're converted, you join a new convert class. And in that, you're presented with all the basic doctrines, and you're indoctrinated. The Lord Jesus doesn't deal with that. You would think that he was going to follow our protocol, that having established the believer in, having gotten him in by the use of the keys, he would then start to expound those doctrines that we consider so fundamentally necessary to our Christian philosophy. But he doesn't do that. He says against it? No. He just wants you to put it in proper sequence. It's not of first importance. Of first importance is the fact that you have been now incorporated into koinonia. And that unless you understand the principle of relationship and what you've been born into, you've been born into a family. Now, the family analogy obtains throughout the New Testament. Family is probably the major metaphor. And when you're born into a family, the parents are concerned about relationships. Or they should be. Probably we're weak on that because the whole family structure is weak on it. We no longer have the kind of family that I grew up in, or at least it's rather infrequent. Parents are concerned that the children know how to respond to their parents. The parents are also concerned that the children know how to relate to each other. And when I was a boy, that was the whole genus of a family, that we should relate together. That we should understand relationships. The family becomes the laboratory for life. That's why we have such a squalid situation societally today, because the families have broken down and they've not prepared people to live. And so we have a world of neurotics. Let Jesus establish what is important. And Jesus says, after dealing with getting into the church, the next thing of importance is how we relate to one another. And I could spin off of that in 10 different directions for 2 hours. But I need to say to you that we are failing our leavening task in the world today because our relationships are so squalid. We don't relate well. We're all afflicted with the Hollywood syndrome. We all want to be stars, and none of us want supporting roles. concerned about Pop Billy. Now, the distinctiveness of the kingdom community is something I want to emphasize. Here in America, there's a tendency to equate conservative Christianity with republicanism. So that if you're a conservative Christian, you are a Republican. Let me cut across that very quickly and just say, I am not primarily concerned with Republicans and Democrats or any of the other brands that divide us as a nation. I am concerned with our distinctive calling to kingdom community. We are not left, we are not right, we are up. We don't receive our cultural mandates from political and ideological lefts or rights. We get ours from Revelation as the New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven, and it's been coming down for 2,000 years, and it's going to keep on coming until it arrives in the people of God, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's your mandate, and that's your program. Now, this may seem redundant for me to say this, but I don't think so. Man is bound to God's word, not God commands word. Where man acts in faithfulness to God's word, there he can expect God's support and faithfulness. We meet God at the point of his word. We meet God at the point of his word. Even if you meet him existentially in the prayer room or in your prayer closet or in some ecstatic charismatic experience in worship, you are only experiencing that because you have touched God in an area of his word where he's broken you loose to lift your hands and open your hearts and enter into some experiential exquisite experience, but you only have that experience because you met him at the point of his word. Somebody came along and said to you, there's more to the Holy Ghost than an ex-operatal sort of a thing that goes on when the bishop lays his hands on you, and you believed that, and you pressed into God, and God gave you an experience of the Holy Spirit. But it was only because you met him at the point of the word on the Holy Spirit. All right. I think I'm saying that to say that when you come to Jesus, don't expect him to be Republican or Democrat. Don't expect him to accommodate some human philosophy that has been worked out on the anvil of humanistic comparisons and contrasts. Expect something radical because it's not left or right, it's up. You and I must stop taking our philosophical directions from horizontal sources. We must be men and women of the Word of God. Now, as a professional, which you're going to be, and I use that word advisedly, you're going to be constantly studying and exegeting and composing and hermeneuting and homileting and everything else for others. And the great occupational hazard for you is that you don't read the Bible for yourself. And you have to discipline yourself to sit down and not stop at every second word and run to your lexicon. You've just got to let that word of God address you. Okay? Now, I'm going to try to comprehend the bulk of this chapter, so I'm going to do it in a rather sketchy way, and I'll need your cooperative and spiritual help. I've given names to different groups of verses, and I'll just give you my outline. I won't be able to deal with it exhaustively, but if you want to use the outline to help you or change it around any way you like, anything to find out what the text means. Verses 1 to 4. I call this humility. Humility. something we're all known for. It's native to us. We're born humble. We're not really, we're born raising hell. All right. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest? This sticks out all over. I'm proud that I'm humble. Now it's rather uncomfortable to find the disciples right up to the Last Supper squabbling with one another about who's the greatest. This in the presence of Jesus. It just makes you uneasy. Because you realize how typical they are. And how hard it is for you and me to keep from comparing ourselves among ourselves. For which Paul says we are not wise. And so they're squabbling about who is the greatest. That's the human question. That's the biased understanding of the kingdom. This is the worldly religious ambition. Who's the greatest? Who's got the biggest church? Who's got the largest Sunday school? Who's got the greatest circulation of their magazine? Who gets invited to the most prestigious conferences? And on it goes as we have imported the whole worldly syndrome of vying with one another for superiority. And the radicality of the kingdom is that the one who is greatest in the kingdom of God is the very opposite to the one who is greatest in the world of men. And the gentilic way of doing things is the very opposite of the ecclesial way of doing things, the divine way. You can almost take how the world does it and reverse it and get God's program. Now, the human question is, who is the greatest? And the divine answer is, a portrayal. Jesus portrays something. He reaches for a little child. And now I want you to see the contrast in that tableau, in that little bit of prophetic drama. As Jesus is standing in the presence, this is ludicrous, but you've got to see it. Jesus, the gentle teacher, firm, gentle, patient, is in the presence of these, quote, big men. These are big men. These are men vying with one another about who's the greatest. These are big men. Big. I'm glad you laughed. That's what I wanted. These are big men. These are laughable big men. And there sits Jesus, the ultimate authority. And he reaches for a little child, and immediately you have the contrast. The little child and the big man. Emphasis on big man. Now, at the risk of not making myself totally clear and supporting my positions, let me just say that I equate the little child with all of God's children, whatever their mental attitude to themselves may be. The big man is self-motivated, but the little child represents the newborn babe. And every Christian is a newborn babe who desires the sincere milk of the Word. And there is a sense in which every Christian, no matter how mature he becomes, is referred to by St. John as little children. Now, you can take something from an old, stodgy, crotchety old man like me at 75. You need to know that there are times in the presence of God where I reach up to take his hand and I'm positive I'm just a toddler. If you ever lose the sense of being a baby, you expose yourself to the danger of a cursing pride. You are what you are by the grace of God. Now, God may exalt you and give you prophetic utterances and visions, and you may levitate and float around the room. If you do, you are what you are by the grace of God. And when you come down, you may have to sit under a broom bush. Okay. Now, what is the answer? The big must turn from his bigness. I want you to notice the order here. Verily I say unto you, verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children. He didn't say except you become as little children and be converted. You must be born again to become as little children. Otherwise, he said, you can't get into the kingdom of God, let alone stay in it. This is radical. This radicality cuts across much of what we do as evangelicals. This radicality says that being a Christian is more than making an altar decision. In fact, an altar decision can be a kind of a vaccination that keeps you from getting the disease. I cite very simply the methods of Charles Grandison Finney. It is said of him that some 80-some percent of his converts endured. Moody, 57%. Billy Graham, 5%. And I was contradicted the other day in a group of knowledgeable leaders, and they corrected me and said 3%. Now, why does Finney have such a large percentage? All right, throw into the equation the fact that Billy Graham, and I know him and I honor him, he's a fine and great man. But the fact that he's got such a small percentage, as most evangelists have, of continuity. Throw into the equation the fact that modernity is eating away at us. We're cursed with television and promiscuity and all kinds of ungodly things. You still are not going to give a whole lot of percentage points to that. It must have something to do with methodology. Three things you do when you preach: you inform the mind, you influence the emotions, you stir the emotions, and you influence the will. That's a package. Inform the mind, stir the emotions, move the will. Much of our evangelistic preaching is designed to sparsely inform, immensely emote, and say very little about the will. And so a person has an emotional experience, but it doesn't have the grit of a committed core of the personality by the grace of God to what is done. Finney probably had as remarkable emotional demonstrations in his meetings as any man. And I'm not a Finneyite, theologically. Many strange things happened in Finney's meeting. People got the jerk. Holy Ghost had hit them and they just about break their necks. They whoop, jerk. God moved in the thing. People would break down. Whole audiences would break down. Read Finney's autobiography. It's worth your time. Well, what would Finney do? Well, boy, if he was a good evangelist, he'd have an altar call right now. Hit it while it's hot, Buster. Finney did the most remarkable thing. He closed the meeting and sent them home. Now he said, I want you to come back at such an hour and we'll continue to do business with God. What was he doing? He knew that under the impact of the information he gave, and he gave a pile of it. When Finney started the meeting, he didn't have a choir, he didn't have a quartet, he didn't have anything. He came in, got down on his knees, and for 30 minutes he prayed fervently. For 30 minutes. Some of us don't preach for 30 minutes. He prayed for 30 minutes. And then for a couple of hours with his legal mind, he laid out the claims of God on the human life. It was sometimes more morality than evangelicalism in it, it would seem. But he was laying out the moral claims of an infinite God. And those people realized as God's creature that they had a responsibility to respond in kind to the God that had created them. By the time Finney got through and they were weeping and they were undone and they knew that they were being radicalized, Finney sent them home. What'd they do on the way home, husband and wife? That was powerful, right? Do you realize what it means? I think I do. There's going to be some changes. This is why when Finney left the town, many times the entire town was saved. The taverns were all closed. The whole element of wickedness was at least temporarily paralyzed. It's only that kind of radicality that is going to disciple the nation. We're never going to disciple the nations with our insipid suggestions. We're going to disciple the nation when we've got enough moral integrity to speak to them with a kind of authority that makes them tremble. Who is the greatest? We have to address one another with a kind of radicality that goes way beyond some kind of an emotional experience and an altar call. An altar call is fine, but for goodness sake, don't leave the person with the idea that because they've emoted at an altar, that they have met the requirements of getting in. So humility is the first thing. The man has to be reduced. Now, Dr. Thingamabob down in the Glass Cathedral has cut clean across this and tells us that we mustn't call people sinners, we mustn't reduce them, we must cater to their personality, they must have well-being and good feelings. That's not what the Bible teaches, and I'm amazed that this man is a graduate of a Reformed theological seminary that could embrace this heresy. And it's insidiously getting into evangelicalism. Humility. A devastating prostration in the presence of a holy God where you abhor yourself in sackcloth and ashes and say, "My God, there's nothing great about me but my sin." Second one I've called responsibility. Now remember, we're talking about this in terms of people who are in. Isn't it interesting that I'm talking about getting in? I'm back at getting in, and I'm really talking about staying in, but I'm concerned that we haven't got in correctly and we don't have the stuff to stay in because we've never been challenged in the area of humility. We've never been reduced to what we are as rebels and sinners. You want to know the extent of your sin and mine? You really want to know it in a radical fashion? You will know it in response to the Ten Commandments. You will know it in response to what is right. But you will know it most finally and ultimately when you stand at the foot of a cross at Golgotha and you look up at a man who has been beaten and battered and bruised, and he hangs there, every bone out of joint, his body doesn't look human, his swollen tongue is protruded and gangrenous, and he cries, "I thirst." That's the measure of my sin. Don't ever let me again raise my haughty head and say there's something good about me in my lostness. We don't hear this anymore. We play games with people. We try to ease them into the kingdom. Forget it, Buster. Birth is not easing. It's a dynamic event. You blast them into the kingdom. All right, verses 5 to 7, I call responsibility. Whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Who's he talking about? He's talking about you and me and our relationships. I have got to see you as a representative of Jesus Christ and treat you in that capacity. Now, you may be a poor representative, but that's not my business. My business is in treating you as a representative. I may spur you to act the part. This interpersonal respect, where we honor one another, we receive one another as Christ's people. We're talking now about relationship. Without relationship, it really doesn't matter how much you know. You can't relate to mom and dad, if you can't relate to pastors, if you can't relate to authority, then you're not functioning existentially in any realistic way, and it really doesn't matter what you know. You can be as brilliant as all get up and be a failure. Now, whosoever shall offend, oh man, listen, you talk about radicality, listen to this. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the midst of the sea. Before you hurt another Christian, see yourself with a millstone around your neck. It's probably a low form of motivation, but it's better than nothing. The higher form of motivation comes out of your relationship to Christ. But there is a negative motivation that you need, and that is if you do it, there is a penalty. And the penalty is to have a millstone hang about your neck. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be the offenses come, but woe to them, to that man by whom the offense comes. Now the little child is the symbol of the child of God. Christ so identifies with his children that receiving them is tantamount to receiving him. How this ought to determine how we deal with God's children. The seriousness of being party to corrupting a Christian. The seriousness of being party to corrupting a Christian. It's measured by the severity of the penalty. You hurt or corrupt or offend another Christian, and you may think it's nothing. Jesus says it's so serious that you deserve to have a millstone hang. Now, here's what I call radicality. If we don't stand under the standards of the Word of God, we set up our own standards, and then our offending one another becomes an innocuous social deviation. It's not. It's a crime against Jesus Christ. Next time you're going to offend another Christian, you're committing a crime. Remember it? Don't pass it off as some kind of a social aberration that you can attribute to a bad childhood. See. The world is characterized by trafficking in sin. And it is subject to the divine woe, both collectively and individually. Now, there's some comfort here as well as the radical confrontation. There's comfort. The world who is busy stepping on us and hurting us as God's people is going to come under the same indictment. And I shudder as I read the morning newspaper for the impending judgment of God on Western society. All right, I have to go on. Third point, verses 8 to 10, I've called renunciation. More radicality. Wherefore, if thy foot or thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven are angels who always behold the face of the Father which is in heaven. What is Jesus doing here? What is this? Goodness, we've just gone into the church, and now he's working us over on this whole attitudinal, relational thing. Well, what is this? What Jesus is saying is, next on the agenda is this, and if you don't deal with this, the rest doesn't matter. You say, attitudes are more important than concepts? Yes. Better you have a proper attitude from a minimal amount of information than have an improper attitude with a maximum amount of information. Don't go by what you know. Go by what you are and by what you do. I know a lot of things. I don't know anything about to know, but I know a lot of things. But it's not what I know that bothers me. It's what I do. It's my attitude. It's my motive. It's the recurring meanness of my fallenness. It's the recurring recrudescence of something that ought not to be there, and it concerns me. You and I are in a lifelong business of refining our nature to accommodate the requirements of God. And it is my view that what you don't do now, you're going to have to do later. That's not purgatory. The Christian must deal with specific areas of problem. Your eye may not be bothering you. It may be your hand. Cut it off. The other fellow's got to gouge out his eye. You say, thank God I don't do this and I don't do that. Well, I'm not concerned with what you don't do. What do you do? Well, I think that what I do is bad, but thank God I don't do these things. Unfortunately, that's not the criteria. It's not what you don't do he's concerned about, it's what you do do. Now, you don't look wrong, you don't look at anybody improperly, you don't look at anybody lustfully, you don't look at anybody covetously, you got your vision in shape, but your hand is surreptitious. Now, he doesn't say, God judge your eye, you're handling your eye pretty good, but off comes the hand. Now, some of us, you know, if we literalize this, we would be strange-looking people. Now, what does this all boil down to? Paul puts it in the perspective that you and I have to look at. Put to death the deeds of the body. Don't pamper them. Don't make excuses for them. Don't contribute to their delinquency. Kill them! Oh, you say that's radical. Well, let the little devil live. See what happens to you. You're doing yourself a great service if you kill the pup before he grows up and bites your head off. Now, not only is God going to protect the godly, but the angels are on his side. You can't win. If you're going to mistreat God's people, God's going to be on your case, but the angels will be paying you a visit. They're angels, the Bible says, who always behold the face of the Father. God is for the godly, and so are the angels. It is extremely important how the godly Christian is treated, either by the world or his brother. Now, the world's going to get it for mistreating us. That goes without saying. I'm not concerned with the world. I expect them to mistreat me. I don't expect you to mistreat me. I have a right to expect you not to mistreat me. You have a right to expect me not to mistreat you. You have that right. And if I mistreat you, I must not reduce the radicality of the penalty. If I don't put to death the deed of the body, God has a way of arranging it. Some of us have the scars of that. All right. Let's go on to the next one. Number 4, verses 11 to 14, I call particularism. Yeah, well, I generally speaking, Baxter, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. Well, I wasn't concerned about generally. Generally, we're all fairly good. It's not the generally that we're concerned about, is it? It's the specifically. I have a profound affection for the Chinese Christians in mainland China. I think they're marvelous. I love them all. I don't have to be with them or eat with them or talk to them or have business dealings with them, so I think they're good. My problem is not the Chinese. My problem are my neighbors. Your problem isn't loving God's people everywhere. It's loving God's people here. Everywhere isn't bothering you. It's here that's bothering you. And let me say something else. God has got a delicious sense of humorous accommodation for your needs. And he will put somebody right in alongside you, even rooming with you. And you say, my God, I can't hack this. You not only hack it, but you will learn a lesson that I hope will never have to be repeated. This is why people change churches. They don't want to come under the divine circumstantial discipleship that is required of them, and usually it comes through a person or persons that they're having conflict with. And so just to put your case, Mrs. Jones can't get along with Mrs. Smith, but every Sunday morning Mrs. Smith makes a beeline for Mrs. Jones, and Mrs. Jones has had it. Had it to the point where she's leaving that church and she's going down the street, for she does that next Sunday morning. She gets down the street and finds that Mrs. Smith has a twin sister. What happens is that until you work out that area in your life, God will keep reproducing it. You run away from it here, he meets you with it here. Run away from here, he meets you with it here. Now, particularism. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them is lost or gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one until he finds it? The one. Until he finds it. Particularism. No sheep is inconsequential. If one goes astray, you go after it. Now, he's talking here about a shepherd. I'm going to generalize it and say it's true of all of us, that you and I are our brother's keeper, and in your circle of friends, if one goes missing, there is a particularism that God honors, and that is if you leave your other friends temporarily and you go after that one. But this is certainly true in the larger area of a shepherd-sheep relationship. But now I want you to notice something. You cannot go after a sheep if you don't know he's your sheep. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep know me. I know my sheep. You must have a defined circle of brothers to whom you relate, Christians to whom you relate, so that you will know when one of them goes astray. Now, as a pastor of a large church, I can recall numbers of people, quite a few, who, and this is the nature of a big church, numerically, it's a great place to hide. Go across America today, you'll find all kinds of backsliders hiding out in big churches. You can't hide in a house church. But I've had this experience. I'll just recite it quickly. I get a phone call from some irate person. Pastor Baxter, what kind of a church are you running down there? I've been in the hospital for 3 weeks. Nobody visited me. What is your name? Oh, Mrs. Ramsbottom. I chose that because I had one. Dear English lady, Sister Ramsbottom. Are you a member of the church? No, I don't believe in membership. I see. Do I know you? I've never met you. I just attend your church. Well, ma'am, how am I supposed to know you're sick in the hospital? You don't know me. You've never made yourself known to me. You're not a member of the church. You would have come under the regular visitation of the church. And yet you are scoring me for not knowing about you. Well, I'll stop right there, because there's no use arguing with those kind of people because they've already taken the position that is untenable, and unless you can change the position, there's not much you're going to do with it. But the point is that if you know your sheep and one goes astray, you're going to temporarily leave this group and you're going to go after that one. I call this particularism. The reason I emphasize this is that staying in is based on the integrity of getting in, and getting in involves you being known and identified as a member of the redeemed community. Now, what you want to do with that in terms of membership is your business. But either you should be keeping a role, or there should be a role, there should be an understanding. If Paul could say about the widows that they have to be on the roll, there is a lot of evidence, not only the genealogical records of the Old Testament people, but in the New Testament there's evidence of letters being sent of a roll of membership to which widows, on which widows were recorded so that they could be accorded the proper care of the community in the time of their need. All right. Particularity. Don't let anybody go without thought after. Now we've come to it. Matthew 18:15-20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between me and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or three more. Take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth two or three witnesses of her word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear, then tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind in earth shall be bound in heaven. There it is again now. Whatsoever you shall loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven. Or the grammatical structure is better. Whatsoever you shall bind in earth shall be that which is bound in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. That scripture has to do with discipline, incidentally, and I won't get around to dealing with it. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This has to do with discipline. But I can't reach that now. All right, let's review quickly. The ideal, be a humble child of God. Two, receive each other as we would Christ. Three, don't stumble one another. Don't do something that will cause another person to be corrupted. That's the ideal. What is the possible within the ideal? One may go astray. Restoration must be undertaken. I'd like to read just a quote from Dr. D.A. Carson, a very respected New Testament exegete. He says, the Church of Jesus Christ is more than an audience. Let's say it all together. The Church of Jesus Christ is more than an audience. Is that true in many cases, do you think? Is it more than an audience? I think it's not in many. I think it's just the number of people that sit in the pews. Pews, in some ways, I think, have been a disaster to Christian koinonia. It is a group with confessional standing. The continuity of the church depends as much on discipline as on truth. You will invariably be, I'm sure, taught something about the Reformation. It's so historically significant. One of the distortions of the history of the Reformation up until maybe 75 years ago has been the failure of historians to properly locate the contribution of the Anabaptists. That is being remedied. There is a book called the Stepchildren of the Reformers by Verjun. This man went over to Europe on a Calvin scholarship as a Reformed scholar to do a historical work and finished up writing the greatest apologetic for the Anabaptists that has been written. It has altered the whole historical, Christian historical concept. I don't think I'm being too radical in saying that. It's been followed up now by other fine writings that are telling us that the radical reformers of the Reformation were the Anabaptists. I wish I had time to deal with this. But Zwingli and Calvin and Luther, great as they were, did not radically reform. They understandably dragged on into their protestations. They dragged in, along with other things, things that would have been best left where they got it. But they dragged them in. One of them is what we call sacralism. Sacralism is the view that the secular magistrate has authority to exercise discipline suggested by the church on dissident church members. Therefore, Calvin and Zwingli and Luther supported the death penalty and the exile penalty for Christians who violated church laws. This meant that they supported the death of Anabaptists. Who are the Anabaptists? The Anabaptists said, well, yesterday morning I talked about restoration and renewal. The Anabaptists were restoration. The Anabaptist says, we don't want a new form of the Roman Catholic Church. We want a church composed of those who are radically converted and confess it in baptism, not infant baptism. Faith baptism on the confession of faith. We want a church consisting at least of professed regenerates who will come under the disciplines of the New Testament. So that sounds awful like us. Yeah, but you wouldn't know it if you listen to some people talk about the Reformation. Now, I'm a Reformed man. I hold to much Reformed doctrine, but I'm an Anabaptist. In many areas, I believe in the baptism of the believer on confession of his sin. I believe he needs to be baptized, and baptism is the God-ordained method whereby he confesses his faith. I believe he's not only baptized into water and baptized into Christ, he's baptized into people. And he becomes a member of a structured body of Christians who are a community of witness, a community of care, and a community of discipline. And they understand it when they come in. We don't get Matthew 16 and 18 caught as a package. We get Matthew 16 interpolated then with a whole theological education, and somewhere up here relationship drags in. Relationship is next to getting in. Now, one of the great men of the Anabaptist Reformation was Dr. Balthasar Hubmaier. And he was a great man. Both he and his wife were martyred at the influence of the Reformers. Dr. Hubmaier says, where discipline is lacking, there is certainly no church, even if water baptism and the supper of Christ are practiced. Pretty radical, isn't it? All right, let's look at the four steps. Step one, now this is old hat for some of you, and there needs to be refinements on it, but you need got to start with this. So let's start with this. Step number one I call protective privacy. Protective privacy. It's very important. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, contextually, this man ought to have a millstone hanged around his neck. But apparently, God gives grace for adjustment before the millstone. Otherwise, this guy should have been drowned. Moreover, thy brother shall trespass against thee. Now, against thee in some manuscripts is not there, which raises the interesting point. Have I got a responsibility for any sinning member? Well, we've got to take this in the overall analogy of Scripture. But if I see another Christian sinning, do I have a responsibility? I would say yes. Now, if you go along with the manuscripts that teach against the end, you certainly will do it if somebody has sinned against you. You go to him alone. Tell him his fault between me and him alone. Alone is the operative word. If he shall hear thee, thou hast proven thyself right before thy brother. Is that what it says? No, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, what is the whole motivation of discipline? To damn or redeem? You say, but you're the guy that he hurt. Yeah, but he's the guy in jeopardy. He busted me in the mouth, and I got 3 stitches. I'd rather have a busted mouth and 3 stitches and be in good with God than be in jeopardy like he is. And so I go with my busted mouth and I said, brother, I've come about our confrontation. Go to him alone. I found through experiences a lot of religion gets in here. If somebody does you wrong, shut your mouth. And go to him alone. What we usually do is we take a confidant, or we get on the phone and we say, sister, I have something I want you to pray with me about. That's just plain religious gossip designed to inform somebody else to enlist their support in your cause. Jesus said, you know Jesus? I don't mean to be a reverend, but he's the boss. Jesus said, this is my kingdom, this is my congregation, this is my work, I'm telling you how I want it done. Don't you tell me, I'm telling you. Now, if somebody does something against you, I want you to go to Malone. Understand? Alone, alone, A-L-O-N-E, alone, alone. And I want you to go with the idea that you're going to bust his mouth. I want you to go with the idea that you're going to patch this up and get your brother back on track so that you can walk together to the house of the Lord. All right? Now let me say something to him. There's another blessed responsibility that shows up in Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Now, that doesn't mean that you think he's got something against you. You can't chase that all down. I've had people come up to me in conferences after I've spoken and they've been convicted or something. They come up and say, Brother Baxter, I have to ask your forgiveness. And I look at him and I say, what's your name? Well, my name is Oscar McGillicuddy. Well, do I know you? No. Oh, well, you apparently, well, what is on your mind? Well, I didn't like you. Oh, I said, that's fairly common. Now, if I'd heard that Oscar McGillicuddy didn't like me, would I be liable to catch a plane and hunt for Oscar McGillicuddy or go to the Library of Congress and try to locate him? Fiddle. There's all kinds of people who don't like me for their own reasons. I can't run that all down. But if I know I've done somebody wrong, and I'm, oh, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. Where's Baxter going? I don't know. Well, Baxter knows. Wouldn't it be nice if the one who had sinned meets the one who was sinned against, both coming to obey Jesus, and they meet halfway? Isn't that lovely? Oh, that's lovely. Ever seen it happen? Listen to me now. I want to share something with you that I just recently saw. Why did Jesus say alone? Well, because evil propagates itself like a chain reaction. It was like a bad coin. Oh, I want you to hear this. Listen to me now. It was like a bad coin which is passed on from one person to another until it reaches someone, are you ready, who will put it out of circulation by absorbing the loss. I got a bogus bill. I know it's bogus. And I don't want to absorb the loss, so I pay a debt to Ken. Ken gets home and says, that dog. Well, I'm sure not going to absorb it. I owe Bob $5. Bob says, that dirty guy. So Bob gives it to the storekeeper. What's going to happen to that bogus wine? It's going to keep circulating until somebody has the grace to absorb the loss. Somebody's going to take and say, that's no good. It cost you $5. Yeah, but somebody's got to absorb the loss. My sin and your sin ran rampant through the human family until one came who had no sin of his own. And all our rotten coins landed up on his table. And he looked at it and he said, I'll absorb the loss. And in Calvary's cross, he took all our bogus bills and put them out of circulation. Jesus absorbed the loss. Karabu kehaso, yamahako, si so yaba ho 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 ho. Hallelujah. There were some of my bills in that he absorbed. How many are glad he absorbed the loss? Evil is defeated only if the injured person absorbs the evil and refuses to allow it to go any further. We just have an uncontrollable urge to share it with somebody on the grounds that they won't repeat it. But then they get the same urge. So number one. Number two. I call number two probing precision. But if he will not carry thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So if it cannot be resolved privately, there may be need of some arbitration and documentation. This introduces the law of witness into the New Testament. Deuteronomy 19:15, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now, you take two others with you, spiritual people. You don't take a new convert. You that are spiritual, restore such an one. You take two mature, responsible Christians with you. It's possible that he has some legitimacy in his case, in which case you yourself, in the presence of these two witnesses, when the facts are documented, that you may have to make some little adjustment, but you're willing to do that, so you submit to the arbitration of these two mature people you brought with you. But if the man is obviously in the wrong, even after the two witnesses come along, if he's obviously in the wrong and he remains adamant in his attitude, then step three has to be taken. And that is, if he shall neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the church. Now, having said that, let me hasten to add, tell it unto the church, but know what the church is. This is a bit iffy, and some of you might have a little problem with it, but I believe there's a place for a church meeting. I believe there's a place for a closed, by membership, church meeting. I believe that my family, I believe that Ruth and I, because we're just the only family there is now, but I believe that Ruth and I want to discuss something privately. We're not going to invite the neighbors in. Why should we air our internal domestic problems with a lot of strangers at a public meeting? be sure that you've got church when you tell it under the church. G.T. Hayward in Indianapolis, a black pastor years ago, in the early days of Pentecost, inaugurated this, and every Monday night he had a church meeting that you could only get into with a membership card. And I talked to people who were members of that church. They've gone to heaven now, of course, but they were members of that church, and they said those Monday night meetings, even with disciplinary problems, were the highlights of the church week. They said there was a presence of God, there was an abandonment to God, there was an interpersonal thing that was absolutely electrified. We have a right to have church. We are so conscious of having to entertain strangers that we don't protect the privacy of church. In 1950, I was in Stockholm, Sweden, with William Branham. We were the guests of Dr. Evert Petrus, the pastor at that time of probably the greatest church in the world. Stockholm Church numbered about 6,000 members. The Pentecostal movement in Sweden was very significant because it was built on Baptistic grounds and they believed in the church of the city. And they had it. We went away up north to Örnsköldsvik, a little community way up in the land of the midnight sun. And in this city of Örnsköldsvik, not a large city, they had a church of 1,500 members. It was the only church in the city. Pastor Levi Petrus had the church in the city. He published a daily newspaper. It was an exciting thing when you come in. The platform in the Stockholm church was at least as wide as this building, wider, I'm sure. And it was about five steps up above the ground. When you came out of the various waiting rooms on a Sunday morning, the first out would be 50 elders who would come along the inside of the rail, the pulpit rail, and pull jump seats out and sit there. And when you looked up from the audience, you saw your leaders, 50 of them right across the platform. Then would come in the seven pastors. And it was almost like Revelation 4. It was beautiful. And every Monday night they had a church meeting, and it was very exclusive. Well, my interpreter was Oliver Petrus, a fine interpreter, never had a better one. He'd get back on my shoulder and I'd forget him. I wouldn't even pause for him to interpret. He'd get my anointing, he'd get my flow, he'd get my gestures, and we were off. And so I said to him, Oliver, I don't want to sin. I don't want to do anything improper, but do you think there's any way I could sit in on a church meeting? But he said, I'll speak to Father. And our Father said he can sit up in the balcony. Well, I was glad to get anywhere. I'd have dangled from a chandelier. I wanted to. So I'm sitting up there, and Oliver's right here at my side, and he's telling me what's going on down there. Man, this is an exciting exercise in church life. I've not ever seen it. And I'm attracted to one old elder. As he gets up, he's already sobbing. He's stooped. It's almost like he's got a literal burden on him. And he starts through his sobs to tell about the disciplinary process concerning a young woman that she had been gone to alone. She'd been gone to with two mature people. And now they had to tell her to the church, or they had told her to the church. And a great number of the church people had gone to plead with her, and she resisted all approaches. Then the old man broke down and sobbed. You could hear it all through that huge church. The old man sobbed as he said, we must now excommunicate. Well, I said, my God, that isn't the way I understand church discipline. And then I remembered what Spurgeon said to his preachers in the preacher's college. I believe it was Spurgeon, it was either here or William Booth, said to the students, I don't want to ever catch you preaching on hell without fear. I would venture to say that you can't excommunicate
without a baptism of fear. And excommunicate you must. There are three sanctions that the Bible presents for society. For society at large, there's capital punishment. For the family, there's the rod. For the church, there's excommunication. God help either branch of society that neglects these biblical sanctions. We've abrogated capital punishment. We are now sociologically ruling out the rod in the family. And we're receiving members on their terms, and we're not excommunicating. We're not even disciplining. All right, step four. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. If he will not respond to the church, then he must be put in the place of a pagan. But what happens now? Nowadays, if we discipline a man, he goes down to one of the fractures. I'm going to have something to say about that in a moment. I'm going to say it very, very tentatively, because I want the powers that be around here to establish the protocol, not me. I'm going to offer my contribution. Do you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, who on the day, the great, memorable day of the inauguration of the tabernacle, apparently got into some of the sacramental wine. And that's why the Bible says that no priest or offering shall drink wine. They got into the sacramental wine and became behaviorally incoherent. And knowing that they were supposed to be doing something on the inauguration day, they went and got some profane fire rather than the fire from off the altar that God had ignited. And they took this profane fire and they went in and they offered it, and out from the presence of God came fire and burned them to cinders. And there they lay. The word rapidly got around and God said, Moses, Moses, Moses. Yes, yes, Lord. Get to your brother Aaron quickly and tell him that he must not mourn, for mine anointing oil is on him. What happens when we've got a disciplinary problem? Number one, we blat it all over. Number two, we get sides taken, and there's a bunch of people that go with the disciplined person. God gives us a word here. He said, when the leadership has made a decision, you better stand with it because the anointing oil is on you. Now, can you see Aaron standing there, and there's his two boys that are going to bring him out? Those were his babies. See, he played with them. He saw them running around the house as little kids. They're his boys. He bites his lip. He looks straight ahead. He's got his mitre and his turban. He's got his high priestly vestments. The anointing is on him for a priestly. He's God's man. And now he's got to take his stand with God against his own flesh and blood. And God says, Aaron, I know this is hard, but we must perpetuate righteousness here. You must not mourn over what I've had to do to your boys, because you are my representative. Now we come to binding and loosing. I don't know if you remember binding and loosing yesterday morning. I hope you do. I hope you think about it. I hope you'll think twice before you absolve anybody prematurely. You could be doing them a gigantic disservice. Now we're back to binding and loosing the second time in a different context. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now God's law of reconciliation has been followed, and it has failed. Corporate action must now be taken to bind. Corporate action is needed to loose. Now I'm going to give this an existential emphasis. Are you listening? If a person has sinned and will not submit to the reconciling process and they're put out, what is being done with them? The church, in that action, is binding them to their sin. They go out committed and bound to their sin by the church's action under Christ's direction. The only people that can loose them are the people that bind them. I want to ask a question. How many hundreds, if not thousands, of people are wandering around the world today bound? Because they've never been loosed at the place where they were bound. You can go to another church, you'll be a bound member. You can cross land and sea, bound. You must come back and be loosed where you were bound. How many see the implications of this? When I traveled with William Branham, I was deeply concerned. We had crowds that were so gigantic that there was no way we could service them and help them the way we wanted. And night after night, we'd go to our hotel room exhausted. I'd see Brother Branham lay hands on 5,000-6,000 people as they came through. And God's idea was right down here in Salem, in the arena. God started to deal with me, and he said, there's got to be more to it than this laying on of hands and a gift of healing. A lot of people aren't getting help. And God spoke to me about the Roman centurion, Jesus saying, I've not found so great faith. He said, you don't have to come to my house. You don't have to lay on hands. Just speak the word only. My servant will be healed. Jesus said, I haven't found so great faith. And I saw that that kind of faith was a higher faith than anointing faith. It was a higher faith than gift faith. It was a higher faith than laying on of hands faith. It was the highest kind of faith. And I went to Brother Branham. I do want to be right with leadership. I went to Brother Branham. I shared my heart. I said, Brother Branham, I'm for your gift. I'm for your anointing. I'm for all of it. But I said, is what I'm seeing right? He said, Brother Baxter, do it. In those days, a prayer card was being bootlegged for $100. In 1950, $100 was a lot of money. And when you got a prayer card, you hung on to it because a prayer card meant you could enter the line and it virtually meant you were sure to get something. So in Salem in the afternoon, I'm opening up the story of the greats of the centurion. And I'm standing there, and as I'm getting to the punchline, and I'm talking about the highest kind of faith, God has said thus and so, faith in his word. If you go away from here, you can't take Brother Branham with you, and you can't take anointing with you, and you can't take the laying of hands, and can't take this atmosphere with you, but you can take the word with you, and if you've got the word with you, you've got the source of the highest kind of faith. And I'm suddenly people started to come out of the audience, and I thought, oh boy, they're coming to get me. But there isn't a better place to go. So I kept on preaching. And they came up, they went menacing, some of them were weeping, and I thought, oh God, I don't know what it is. My job's to preach. So I kept on preaching. Then they began to throw prayer cards on my Bible. And through my own tyranny, we made it necessary for them to put on their card what the problem was. I saw cancer, tuberculosis, heart trouble. And I said, God, it works. I had a file of letters. I don't think I have it now, but I had a file of letters from people who said simply this. Brother Baxter, we came to submit to Brother Branham's ministration. The crowds were so large. And as you taught on the highest kind of faith, we found our answer in God, and we went home healed, and we just want to thank you. Now, why did I tell that story? I had a reason. Well, I can't remember the reason now. What did I... Well, where was I, dear? That's all right. God knows why I told it. You must go back to where you're loosed. Let's pick it up now. I'm finishing up now. I'm doing very well today. Thank you for your prayer. Paul to the Corinthians. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Such fornication as is not so much as even named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he which had done this deed should be taken away from among you. When you are gathered together with my spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The Corinthians had been sloppy, carnal. The Corinthians had been haughty. The Corinthians had been looking down on Paul. They said, he's a lousy preacher. He just writes me the letters. If you really study 1 Corinthians, you'll find that the Corinthians were demeaning Paul. But when they got a letter from Paul, they knew authority. And they pulled up their socks and they put the man out. So the man is out. Now, dear people, you don't know what it's like to be out among pagans. I do. I went to a world conference of religions as a Christian representative in 1965, and there's 200,000 people, and I'm sitting on the platform with an oddest bunch of religious creeps I ever saw. There was a stark naked Hindu fakir with a pot belly sitting over here on a table. And his claim to fame was he fasted. And I looked at that pot belly and I said, forget it. But I want to tell you something. I got sick in my stomach. The pressure of the demonic was so powerful, I had to excuse myself in this huge platform. It was about the size of this auditorium. 200,000 people. And I excused myself to the moderator and I went down under the platform. It was a great slab of cement. And I leaned up against the wall and I said, oh, God, I'm so alone. And then he reminded me, glossolalia. I leaned up and I talked in tongues and I charged my batteries and I spoke mysteries to him. And angels came down and ministered to me. And heaven lit up my soul. And I went back up on the platform and my turn came to speak. I abandoned my notes and for 20 minutes, I told them about my love for Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Son of God, the incarnate Word. Man, I ran the gamut of Christology for 20 minutes. When I went out to get into my chauffeur-driven limousine to be taken to the home of a wealthy Hindu, my Sikh person who was given me as an attendant was sitting there in his beautiful white robes, his black beard, and his sparkling eyes. He looked at me, he said, Dr. Baxter, you must love Jesus very much. I said, I do. Man, paganism is no place. I tell you, if you don't appreciate church, go out into paganism for a day. Then you'll be glad to come back. So the word came to Paul. You know the man that was disciplined? He wants to come back. He's repented. He's broken up his dalliance with his mother and his stepmother, and he wants to come back. And the elders won't let him back. Now, in the first place, the elders didn't want to bother disciplining him. Now they're disciplining him. They don't want to restore him. You know, tick-tock, tick-tock. So Paul wrote him a letter, the second letter to the Corinthians. He said, the man that we disciplined, he wants to come back. I have forgiven him. Why don't you? Lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, for we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Aha! The first device of Satan was succeeding pretty well. The church wouldn't discipline him. Now they discipline him. The second device of Satan's working pretty well. They won't restore him. But But he had to come back and be loosed where he was bound. Well, I can't start another point, so we'll stop right there. How to get in? How to stay in.